Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, who are our rock and our Redeemer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So, I don't know about you, I have never yet, even in Western Pennsylvania, experienced Palm Sunday when it was 85 degrees and about 245% humidity. The 85 degree bit, maybe. It's not Palm Sunday, of course. We're reading this passage that we would normally hear on Palm Sunday because we're progressing through Mark's gospel sequentially, verse by verse, this year. And so today, as we consider this passage in Mark, I'd like us to look at it from a somewhat different angle. Put aside Palm Sunday, that ought to be easy enough, it's summer, and think about what this passage is saying about how Jesus does ministry in the shadow of the cross. About how he moves towards the cross while continuing to love and serve God and other people. Now, as he comes into Jerusalem, the most obvious change in many ways is that in the environment around him. It's not the welcoming crowds in Galilee anymore or other places where he's been. We're going increasingly now to move into facing the open hostility, even enmity, of the authorities, both religious and, as we would say, secular, in Jerusalem. So again, as we read this passage, and as we move forward through Mark's gospel in coming weeks, we're going to be looking at ministry under the shadow of the cross, and about how we, like Jesus, can love and serve God and others in a world that in many ways for us is different from what we've known, much as what Jesus was going to encounter in Jerusalem and the disciples were going to encounter in Jerusalem was different from what they had known. So, four principles this morning about how ministry is carried out in the shadow of the cross. First, ministry in the shadow of the cross is carried out in community. There's a tiny little detail in verse 1. You might have missed it if you weren't paying close attention. I didn't really see it myself until it was pointed out in our Bible study online Wednesday night. I'll read it again. When they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples. We'll stop there. Jesus called two of his disciples, and he sent them on the errand that we heard about in this morning's reading. Now, you probably notice this is the same way that he sent out all of the disciples on their earlier ministry trip back in chapter 6. Remember, he sent them two by two in pairs to go out to heal, to cast out demons, to proclaim the coming of the kingdom of God. So why? Why pairs? Why two by two? Well, there's a lot of very sound, practical reasons for that. Number one, for physical and spiritual protection. It's very possible, of course, depending on how you read John's gospel, but it's very possible that this is the first time that any of the 12, or at least some of them, have ever been in Jerusalem or anywhere near it. And it's very possible they don't have any clue about what it is they're going to encounter from any remembered experience. When you're going into something new, I can tell you it was a lot easier for me back in 2016 when we all went to Germany and I had four other guys with me than it would have been if I'd been there by myself. It's the same thing. Or perhaps the pairing is simply, and it's not an unrelated reason, for emotional support and encouragement for a new and unfamiliar task. So I can just see, you know, the disciples walking up to the house where the colt is tied and saying to me, wait a minute, is this it? Is this the one the master met? What was it he said again? What are we supposed to say? Oh, yeah, that's right. It's easier also to undertake a task that may involve some conflict, like, why are you taking that colt? It doesn't belong to you. If you have somebody else there supporting you that what you're doing is right. Well, Jesus said he'll send it back. So my first question for us, because this is a question for Church of the Savior, not just for the 12, how are we doing at doing our ministries for Jesus in community? Do we have a partner when that's a possibility? Now, sometimes it's not. I still remember a time very early after I was ordained. A young man in my parish was troubled with something that seemed to me very clearly to be a demonic attack. And ideally, I should have had at least one other person there praying with me for him. But this was a need that couldn't be resolved by waiting. And there was no way to get somebody else there. So I prayed, and the Lord was faithful. He dealt with it. I don't recommend that. I'm telling you that because it was an exception, not because it's the rule. So again, when we have a ministry from God, are we doing it with others, with at least one other? Or are we on our own agenda, as lone rangers? Great temptation for American Christians and Western Christians in general is to succumb in our ministry to the individualism that characterizes our age. And it is no more godly to be individualistic for Jesus than it is to be individualistic. Okay, ministry in the shadow of the cross, second, involves careful planning. Now, there are two ways we might read the exchange between Jesus and the disciples in verses 2 and 3 and the result that's described in verses 4 through 6. One of those is to say, this is a word of knowledge that the Holy Spirit gave to Jesus. He speaks it out and it happens. We'll explore that option a bit more in a moment. Another possibility is that there's some kind of prior arrangement with the owner of this colt. Most likely because he's part of the group that's traveling with Jesus. On this view, they're getting close to Jerusalem. Jesus says, hey, I need an untrained donkey to ride into Jerusalem. Anybody got one? And the guy comes and says, yeah, I happen to have one. Now, there are some hints in the language of the text that it might really be this way. Specifically, that Jesus tells the disciples to respond to any challenge by saying, the Lord has need of it. In the original grammar, it is equally plausible to read that as the Lord of it has need. More telling, because Jesus is the Lord of everything anyway, is the circumstance that nowhere else in Mark's gospel does Jesus ever refer to himself as Hakurios in Greek, the Lord. Now, that's a post-resurrection title, yes. And the same word can be used in ordinary speech to refer, for example, to the owner of an animal. Now, I don't know that that's necessarily conclusive. It's not my intention to be dogmatic about that. But if this instruction is the result of a prior arrangement, it's also evidence of some planning on the part of Jesus. We call that logistics. But even if not, this episode is not the only illustration of planning in the passage. At the end, Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem. It's late in the day. He goes into the temple. He looks around. He goes out. What's that all about? Why does he do that? Well, there are several possible reasons for this seemingly random detail, which otherwise really doesn't do anything to advance the narrative. One reason is that Jesus is checking it out. Is this place, is my Father's house? Is this being used in accordance with my Father's purposes? To find the answer to that question, by the way, you'll have to come back next week. Or Jesus might be engaging in a bit of internal role-playing concerning some of his coming conflicts with the authorities. most of which will take place in that space. At Church of the Savior, we are in a planning season. It's both a convenience and a necessity because of the pandemic. And as our leadership is wrestling with listening for God's best plan for the future of the ministry in this place, we're spending a lot of time working on restating our vision, mission, and purpose. And for some of us, this is an agonizingly tedious work. But planning is a vital part of moving forward. If you aim at nothing, you're sure to hit it. Jesus is not averse to planning simply because he has access to the Spirit of God to lead him. That's part of the way the Spirit of God leads him. We need to be ready and willing to lay the groundwork when we're anticipating God to move. Third, ministry in the shadow of the cross involves a deep reliance on God's guidance and power. If you like, there is the instance of the instruction to the disciples about the colt. But again, this is not the only place in the passage where Jesus exhibits dependence on God. So if you are familiar with this passage, you may know that when Jesus rides an untrained donkey's colt into Jerusalem, he is consciously acting to fulfill the prophetic word of Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9. You could look it up. I won't right now. Time is limited. But you could look it up. Where essentially the prophet says to Jerusalem, "See, your king comes to you, humble, riding on a donkey's colt, the foal of a donkey." So Jesus is consciously acting to fulfill Old Testament scripture. Not the first time he's done this, by the way. We've seen many instances of this as we've run through Mark. We'll see more in the coming days and weeks. Now, let's suppose for the sake of argument that Jesus made these arrangements to pick the donkey up completely by advance planning with the owner. Let's look at the power of God here nonetheless. You ever try riding an untrained donkey? I wouldn't recommend it, especially not one that just had a bunch of clothing thrown at it. I've said it here before. I'm told that Bishop Alf Stanway, the founding dean of Trinity Seminary, used to say, "Attempt great things for God, expect great things from God." Maybe it wasn't original with him. It's a good saying. Attempt great things for God, expect great things from God. Folks, if we are doing something, only something that we're already capable of doing, and that's all we're doing, then we really haven't fully heard from God. If we're only doing that which we already know we have the ability to do, maybe including based on our own devotion and our prayer life and other spiritual qualities that we may have and exhibit, if we're only doing those things with all of those pious background thrown in that we already know we can do, we haven't heard God. So my challenge to you and me, we're people of prayer. What's God telling you as you're praying? Where might Jesus be expanding our horizons today, calling us to more than we are able to do? And you're hearing the call, and you go, no, we can't do that, Lord. That's not us. But what if it's still his call? Jesus doesn't call us to things that are possible. Lastly, ministry in the shadow of the cross focuses on the end game. It was that noted 20th century sage Yogi Berra who observed that the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Sounds really simple, doesn't it? How long have you tried that? So the crowds, for example, here don't get this riding on the donkey thing. Now, it wasn't usual that pilgrims would ride into the city for Passover, but it wasn't completely unheard of either. The shouts of the crowd here, we on Palm Sunday, because we're reading through the lens of the resurrection, we already know the story. We look back at it and we go, oh, yeah, Jesus, right, king riding into the city, son of, yeah. They're just shouts taken from the Psalms of pilgrims on the way to Passover who are looking, yes, for the restoration of David's kingdom sometime. It's kind of like the pirates saying, wait till next year. But next year never comes. And the Messiah these folks were looking for, the greater son of great David, would be a military conqueror who would come kick out the Romans, not a victorious king riding his donkey into his city in peace. King doesn't ride into his city on a war charger when he's coming home after victory. The donkey is the symbol of peace. Disciples don't get it either. If the crowd doesn't get it, we probably shouldn't be very surprised after reading through 10 chapters of Mark that the disciples don't get it either. In Old Testament history, after the prophet who was sent by Elisha, you might remember this story from the second book of Kings, about chapter 9 or 10, if I remember off the top of my head, after that prophet had anointed Jehu to be the new king of Israel, Jehu's soldiers, if you know the story, you might remember, throw their cloaks on the ground in front of him. It's a sign of submission. It's a sign of recognition. We're recognizing, yes, that prophetic word, you are the new king. Yes, we recognize that. We're here. We've got your back. Well, disciples did this too, but John tells us in his gospel that it was not until Jesus was raised that the disciples understood the significance of what they had done to Jesus. Again, they're thinking military conqueror. We don't really get this donkey thing, but, you know, he's a little peculiar anyway. But pretty soon, he's going to get his act together and kick out the Romans, and then we're going to be all set up. Jesus, however, gets it completely. He knows exactly what he's doing, and he knows why he's doing it. Again, the donkey is an animal of peace. It's the animal a king would ride on when he's returning victorious to his capital. And on coming into the capital, the king would then go immediately where? To his house. That's why verse 11. Jesus is simply going to his house. The temple. Now, there is this thing, and we still live in it, the already and the not yet. We've said throughout Mark that kind of the purpose statement of Mark is Jesus' first message, chapter 1, verse 15. Remember? Time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. That means right next door. Repent and believe the good news. Well, the kingdom is at hand. The king is coming in victory, but his victory is yet to be fully achieved. We, again, I plead with us, and I'll probably be saying this repeatedly the next several weeks and months. We've got to read this passage in the light of the cross, not in the light of our liturgical year. Because we read this passage on Palm Sunday, and then the next week it's gone. We're all about Easter. Well, the reality is that the cross is Jesus' end game. He knows it, and he keeps sight of it. So the last question for us is this. What is the end game of your and my ministry? Of our ministry? of the ministry of Church of the Savior. Why are we doing what we do? Do we do the things we do in ministry simply because this is something I like to do? Or simply because there's this need that we feel is really compelling? Now, please don't edit this out of the tape. Both those are good reasons for doing ministry, right? I've always said, I don't want people doing ministry they don't want to do. I think it's just counterproductive. Now, there are times when the Spirit of God will give you a specific assignment for a season that is not something that is at the center, at least for you in your perception, of the desire of your heart. Sometimes we just do something because it's there and it needs to be done. But I really believe that in the kingdom of God, that is the exception that proves the rule. Nonetheless, the bottom line in any ministry endeavor for us has to be the same as it is for Jesus on his ride into Jerusalem. He's not riding into Jerusalem simply to fulfill Scripture. He's not riding into Jerusalem, certainly, to capture the adulation of the ignorant crowds and his, in some ways, even more appallingly ignorant disciples. He's riding into Jerusalem because he's going to go to the cross, to lay his life down for you and for me, and to rise again from the dead by the power of the Father and the Spirit, because death is not capable of containing him. And folks, that is incredibly good news. We know that. We have a world that needs to know it. We can't make that happen. We don't have the power and the ability. But we can at least make ourselves available to the God who can make that happen. We can walk in loving obedience to Jesus and his commands, ministering two by two, carefully planning, but relying on the power of the Holy Spirit to guide us and to take us those places we can't go. Because ministry that is merely possible is not ministry in the Spirit. And we can, in ministry, keep the main thing, the main thing. Jesus, before he ascended into heaven, gave the Great Commission. Go into all the world, baptizing and discipling, and teaching people to observe everything I've taught you. That command is still good today, as is his promise, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. That's like forever. As we together walk in ministry for the kingdom of God, is our bottom line the same as it is for Jesus going to Jerusalem? Is what we do to live and for and serve him God's call on our life, will he be glorified by it? If the answer is no to either, we need to keep on looking. If the answer is yes to both, then we need to keep going, regardless of the cost. Because it's nothing less than what Jesus has already done for us, and nothing less than what his Spirit will empower us to do if we seek to love and obey him. Holy Spirit, I ask that your people be encouraged by your presence, empowered by your great power, and that you open our ears and our hearts to hear and say yes to your instruction and to walk in loving obedience to Jesus and his commands, including his specific commands for the life and ministry of Church of the Savior. We ask in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.